welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of John, chapter 7, verses 25 through 32. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from." Then Jesus cried out, as he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that you're the God who has created all things. Among those things you created were us. You have had a plan from the beginning for everything that's going to happen, and that you take care of us because you have called us to yourself and you love us with an everlasting love. I'm reminded, Lord, the apostle or the prophet Isaiah, and is telling us in Isaiah 55 to call upon the Lord while he is, or seek the Lord while he is near, call upon him while he can may be found. And we pray that you'd help us, and we call upon you, we seek you within the pages of your book this morning. We pray that you would speak to us, Spirit of God might be our teacher, that we may understand that this is more than just a historical record, but it is that at the least, a record of what you did when you, Jesus, went to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then the things you're trying to teach us through the Apostle John, as we have are reading it here in your book. We pray that you bless our time together, that eternal things might be accomplished, and that you would speak to the needs of our hearts, and that you would make this last matter for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we left the Lord last time, we've been wading through John 7, just so you know what we're doing, and going by paragraphs through it. In the first paragraph, we saw all these different views of who Jesus was. And then we saw, when he went last time, his amazing ability to teach was talked about. They were amazed that he knew so much of the scripture, having not been taught by recognized rabbis. Now, in that day, there were rabbis. This is in the beginning of rabbinical Judaism, and these rabbis would teach. And you would go if you wanted to really learn the scriptures, and you would learn them from a rabbi sitting at his feet. And so that was kind of the process. Jesus never sat at any rabbi's feet. And then second, they were amazed too, because he taught with divine authority. He didn't say it like the rabbis did, you know. Rabbi Eliezer said this, and Rabbi Haliel said this, and Rabbi this guy said this, and Rabbi that guy said that, and nobody really comes down on one truth. They just take two sides of every truth, and they were kind of like telling you but not telling you. They were not giving you clear direction. In contrast, Old Testament prophets said, "Thus saith the Lord," and Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Why? Because he was speaking as God. He could give them straight authority, giving no other reference than himself, because he was God in human flesh. And if they checked it out, the Old Testament backed him up on what he said. So that was an amazing thing. So now we come, after this time, Jesus showed up in the middle of the feast, and he begins to teach this stuff, and there's all this response to who he is. And now we find, us moving into where all these verdicts are given on what he says. There's three of them that they give, and we'll look at those in a minute. But he starts out, I think, with a verse that kind of leads into the whole section. It can be the title of the whole section. in John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearances. I think it's a good admonition for us. Don't judge according to appearance. Don't just look at the outside, but judge with righteous judgment, which means you got to check them out in the Bible. It means you got to think about what they are and what they say and look at their lives and say, does their life back up what they're saying? That kind of thing. And then make those judgments. And verse 24 is like our bridge and also our title. So we're going to go through as they arrive at a verdict who Jesus really was. Not only must that first century group of Jews consider the evidence and arrive at the truth, at the conclusion, we too must consider it in our day and age too, because there's a lot of people that don't know Jesus at all. There's a lot of people who never read the Bible, never understood at all what the Bible has said, and there's a lot of churches that don't, in fact, preach the Bible. They give you all these great ideas from God, but they don't really preach what the Bible says, which I think is sad. But that's, how can you make a judgment if you don't know what the Word of God says? That's God's revelation. See, my little stories and my little statements and all that, that's not revelation. That's, hopefully I'm saying what God says, and you need to check me out to make sure I am. Because if I'm just saying what I say, I don't count. Doesn't matter. You can go to hell believing what I believe if I'm believing wrong, and you mustn't do that. I don't think I believe wrong, but there are people that I'm convinced in pulpits that I've heard them that preach wrong. And I mean serious wrong and even heretical wrongs on some things. So it's important we take an example here and understand what this is trying to teach us, what John and the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us through John 7 in this section. We're going to look first at three parts. The people's deliberation, they deliberate, they talk about the situation, verses 25, 27, things they heard. The Savior's clarification, he does clarify something in the middle of this. And then the verdicts that are rendered, which is not one and two, but three. I don't know why there's a space there. I must have hit a space bar. Unless it's not in your notes, which it probably isn't because Holly probably fixed it. Either that or I didn't send it that way. But the verdicts given, verses 30 to 32. So the people's deliberation, verses 25, 27. In verse 25, the crowd listening to the Lord Jesus' teaching now begins to deliberate over what Jesus said. He called upon them to judge not according to appearances, but a righteous judgment. And here's our verse again. Now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Now they knew that because he's right in the middle of enemy territory right now, you know. He's right in the middle of Jerusalem where the powers that be wanted to kill him. Isn't it true? Yeah, they did. But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but where the Christ comes, no one knows. When the Christ comes, no one knows from where he is from. First part of this that you see is their discussions concerning Jesus speaking, because the powers agree, even though in the middle of our conversation, you remember last time we were looking at all those different opinions, the leaders said, oh, we're not trying to kill you, you have a demon. They identified the Jews said that. Those are the leaders. And they denied that fact. But in fact, they were trying to kill Jesus. We'll find that even more as we go through this text even further. But verse 26, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly Christ? That was the question they asked. Now, there I have to give you a little bit of technical. There's a way to ask a question in Greek where you can tell you what the answer is supposed to be. You can ask a question anticipating a positive answer by using one of the Greek words for no. And you can use a question starting it with the second word for no. And that is looking for a negative answer. So it's kind of like, they're not asking really, do they really believe that? No, they're saying they really don't believe that, do they? No, they don't. That's kind of the idea. They don't believe that their opinion is that this is the Christ. So that might be the point that is here. They don't believe he's the genuine Messiah. You'll notice all this discussion is about messianic claims and about being the Messiah. That's important. We don't always get that because we have another word for Messiah. It's the Greek translation of the word that appears in the New Testament. It's the word Christ. Christ means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one in Hebrew. And so the anointed one is Christ. So they're talking about the Christ. Now he puts Messiah in here so we understand they're looking at it from a Jewish point of view. But they can't understand why the leaders are not doing anything about this guy claiming to be the Messiah and doing the teaching while he's doing it. They voice their his thought and reject it based on a false assumption. I think this is the most important point in this whole sermon. Verse 27. But we know when this man comes from, where this man comes from, and who, when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Is that true? John included this, so we understand that they're believing this on false values. Here's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about pay attention to what the Bible says. Because what happened is most of these guys didn't get their Bible teaching from the Bible, from the Torah itself. They got it by going to synagogue and they brought out the Torah roll and they rolled it out and they read it in Hebrew. Most of them couldn't speak Hebrew to save their life. And so then they would give an interpretation, which became a Targum. And that usually was in Aramaic, so they could understand it. So they got people's point of view more than they got the Bible. Now, it's not bad to have a translation of the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying if the translation doesn't say what the Bible says, then you've got a problem. And the point that I think is here is they were believing stuff that wasn't even in that Targum. They were believing things that they had heard. And this seems to be something that was pretty widespread. And the danger of this is the true and living God came incarnate in human flesh. He was the Christ. He'd been prophesied about. All that was in the Old Testament. They should have known all of that, and they didn't. And so they rejected him based on false information. Do you know what happens when you reject Christ? Man, it should hit us right between the eyes. That means you're going to go to hell. That means you have no hope of eternal salvation. That means you don't have God. You don't have a relationship with God. You don't have God in your life. He's not taking care of you. There's no covenant relationship between you and God. Why? Because you didn't hear the truth. That's why it's so important we teach the Word of God. Now I have another I have an illustration. Here's the evidence of that. You never find this thing. It's widespread. It's not universal, but it's widespread. And it's been mentioned, I think, twice in the Gospel of John as we've been going through. But in several books, apocryphal books, books that aren't scripture, the Messiah is pictured. Now, some of this was written like during the Essenes, too, because they were talking about things even like the Dead Sea Scrolls. But some of this is before that. I mean, the documents of the Dead Sea Scroll were actually predate, you know, when they discovered it. It was like 200, 300 years earlier or more. The Old Testament is in there. There are books like Daniel in there, which really shocked the shocks of all the modernists and stuff like that. There are books in there that are not scriptural books. They're not books that have been inspired. You might call them apocryphal. And there are other apocryphal books that said this stuff, which tells you what was going around. In several apocryphal books, the Messiah is pictured, not the ones necessarily in your Bible, by the way, if you have one that has the Apocrypha. But in several apocryphal books, the Messiah is pictured as appearing suddenly on the scene to redeem Israel, not redeem like we think of dying on a cross, but redeem Israel like delivering them from the oppression of Rome. The early church father, Justin Martyr, who's considered like 2nd century, 3rd century, no, I can't remember, 3rd or 4th century, which means he's in the 200s or the 300s. He's an apologist. And in his apology, he's an apologist for Christianity. And in one of his apologies, it's called the Dialogue with Typho. Typho is a unbelieving Jew. And Typho talks about the Messiah. And he calls him Christ. Remember the Greek name? But Christ, if he has indeed been born and did exist anywhere, which he's not sure, you know, because he's really skeptical, is unknown and does not even know himself that he's the Messiah and has no power until Elias comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. Now, is there even one verse that says anything like that in the Bible? I won't put you a quiz on this. There's not one. Not one at all. This unknown Messiah doesn't exist. There is no unknown Messiah in the Bible. I'll show you that in a minute. And there's much more that I'm showing you to prove it. But this thinking is not supported by the scripture. Remember this one thing. This is New Testament. But remember when the Magi came to Herod? And they said, where is he born, a king of the Jews? And of course, Herod thought that was the best news he ever heard, right? He was upset, and all Jerusalem with him. Because, you know, there's this guy going born to be take his place. And Herod killed people because he's afraid they want to take his place. So this is not the guy to ask. But anyhow, that was the question. Where is he going to be born? The Magi ask. And so he then calls the scribes and the Pharisees together. The scribes are the ones who really work on the Bible. They do a lot of copying the Bible. They also teach the Bible. Unlike one preacher I heard said, well, scribes don't teach the Bible. Well, you wouldn't read much of the Bible because Ezra was a scribe and he taught the Bible. And all the people that helped Ezra in the book of Nehemiah teach the Bible were scribes and Pharisees. They're mostly scribes. Scribes are like a subset of the Pharisees, by the way. And he didn't know what he was talking about. That guy, he didn't pay attention to the Bible. But the fact is, these guys are Pharisees and they are scribes and they spent tons of time in the Bible. So when this question comes, they don't go, oh, well, we got to think about this. We got to look somewhere. Oh, Your Majesty, we haven't got a clue or anything like that. What they say is what you read in Matthew chapter 2, 4 through 6. Now, before I start, I want you to know that they quote most of Micah 5, 2. We're going to quote the rest of it after that. But here's Matthew's rendition, Matthew 2, 4 to 6. And when he had gathered, that's King Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And then they said, well, King, didn't you realize that he's not going to be born anywhere? We're not supposed to know where he comes from. That isn't what he did. So they said to him, now without even having to go check, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now notice they know right away where he's going to be found. You can find out when he's going to be born too when you go through the Old Testament. We won't do that today, but you can. And a whole lot of things are shown there, foreshadowed there. Not only was his early birthplace well known, his heavenly character was well known. Now I know there's some debate over part of what this verse means. Whose going forth was from old, from everlasting. I won't go through the whole discussion of that, but I think it is more talking about his eternal nature than it's talking about, well, he's been prophesied for so many years and all that. But he is been prophesied for many years, but God has no beginning and no end, and the Son of God has no beginning and no end. And the Bible's also clear the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. He's going to be God in human flesh. Now, that doesn't... It's not said he will be God in human flesh, but you find things like Isaiah, like Micah 5:2, like Isaiah 9:6, where as Isaiah is talking about this Messiah, he ascribes to him divine titles. And you know this verse, one of our Christmas verses. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, And then the first part of 10, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Can't happen if this is not an eternal being. This Messiah's coming is God. And they didn't get it. They didn't read it. Well, yeah, they heard all these guys. It was really popularly taught by the rabbis that nobody would know the Messiah when he came, where he came from. All of a sudden, he appeared on the scene. Elijah has to come and anoint him so he has power. All these other things that are not in the Bible that they kind of got creative with. They said, well, it seems to me this must be the case. And it wasn't so. Now, how do we apply something that is a very Jewish Old Testament truth like that? Well, I think there's a really good application. I personally do not like, even though I've had several, Bibles that are study Bibles. Because people, myself included, you tend to put too much emphasis on the notes than you should. Now, when I'm going to make this very old. This is probably going to hit most of you because you're older than I am or my age. But a lot of you at least are. Hopefully some of you are. But anyway, when I was young, there was a very popular Bible. This was before all the translations came. And it was called the Scofield Reference Bible. And I heard over and over again, while I was growing up, and even when I went to school and I started pastoring after I graduated from school, I started pastoring before I graduated from school, but that's beside the point. And then, you'd have Sunday school class, and you're discussing some class, and you come to some passage. Now, the only one I can remember right now of his notes is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, where Peter's doing his sermon. And Peter, in the middle of the sermon, says, this is that which is written by, or said, recorded by Joel the prophet, by the prophet Joel. And he talks about how the Spirit will be poured on the people, and there's going to be all this manifestation. Doesn't talk about all the manifestation, just that the Spirit will be poured out on all the people, which of course happened at Pentecost, which is what he's preaching at. And when you get Scofield's notes. Now I love Scofield. He had his problems. He did, but I don't throw him out with the bathwater. I'm not saying that. But some of the notes you got to check out. And I would get, you're teaching on that, and somebody would say, well, my note says, when you tell them, well, it's a partial fulfillment of Joel the prophet. And they'll say, well, Scofield says it's not a fulfillment. And I always say, based on what? Well, it says here in my Bible. It doesn't say it in your Bible. It says it in the notes. I want you to know, even at Moody Bible Institute, in my class on Acts, my professor, who was a college graduate, doctorate, and I think he had a PhD or THD, whatever he had. But we're going along in class, and we're doing Acts, and he says, now, this is not a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel the prophet. And so we said, several of us, I was one of them. Why? So what do you mean? Well, we also were taking Greek at that time. And so we said, well, you know what it says in the Greek? It says exactly what it says in English. This was said or written by Joel the prophet. I can't remember if it was said or written, but it was said or written by Joel the prophet. He doesn't say it's not a fulfillment. He says it is a fulfillment. This was what was said. How else can that be interpreted? Well, because it makes a problem where you put him in your eschatology, Joel, statement. That's why they don't like it. And that's why Scofield didn't like it, because it didn't fit his what Gary would say, kind of under his breath, systematic theology. But you got to be careful that your systematic theology, which is not bad, is biblical. I always emphasize that. It's got to be biblical. And there's something that is systematized that you, it appears to be so. And I think it probably is true, but I wouldn't die for it because I can't prove it completely from the Bible. And so I think you have to be careful there. But my point is, don't believe Scofield. If you have a question, check him out. Don't believe Don Gomeson. If you have a question, check him out. Don't believe all the other people we listen to, and I'm not picking on Dr. Jeremiah, but he comes to mind. Don't believe Dr. Jeremiah without checking him out. Don't believe whoever you like to hear. I can list a whole bunch of preachers, but most of them are very good and all of that, but you need to check them out. You really do. Because you don't want to be found believing something that isn't true. Because God's been very clear. The things he's clear about in the Bible, you ought to be clear about. Things that he's not clear about, well, it's all right to not quite right know. But I think that's very important. And I think that's what this teaches us. Because I know people who believe wrong things. I know preachers who believe wrong things because they believe people rather than the Bible. And then you go to their church and you hear them preach and you realize a lot of the stuff they draw, speculation, from the things they know, which aren't really in the Bible, lead to things that are sinful, that are not true. I mean sinful not that they make you do something bad, but that they're not true at all. You can't do that. You can't. All of this is vitally important. So it's vitally important you know what the Bible says. That's why I talk about the Bereans again, which, by the way, I don't know if Gary's here, but that's the church, but that's really the Jews. He went to the synagogue and the Jews responded this way. They searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And we need to be searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. End of my rocking horse sermon here. But I do think that's vitally important. I think that's what we should learn from that. Because these people are walking around and saying, well, you know, I heard it taught. I'm not sure they could even tell you where they heard it. Some rabbinical service, some service in a synagogue or with some rabbi, and then it got inscripturated, got written down. I don't mean inscripturated like put in scripture, but written down in the Apocrypha, and they come up with this whole idea that is not at all true, and they're disqualifying Jesus based on a non-truth. That's what you got to watch out for, stuff like that. Truth is not, here's a great statement you got to keep. I have a fellow who said it, I think, even better, but I'd have to give him, he might have copyrighted it. Guy I served with, one of my elders in the last church, he said, truth is obstinate to what you think about it. Obstinate means stubborn, unchanging. Truth is right, whether we want the truth or not, we like the truth or not. It is what is true, whether we like it or not. You know, truth is truth, and you need to find what that is. Because there's some things in the Bible that are absolutely wonderful, you're going to love them right away. And there's some things in the Bible it took me a while to love. I love them now. But you know, when I first ran into them, I didn't like them. But I discovered that's what the Bible has taught. And so I was committed to believing what the Bible believed. And so the Lord taught me. And so that's what you got to do. You got to do that. And it's very important. Second, the Savior's clarification, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught. I went through and realized I didn't put this verse, these two verses in their entirety. I referred to them all through this section. So here they are in entirety. Listen carefully because I didn't write them down for you in your notes. Then Jesus cried out as he taught them in the temple saying, this is his clarification. You both know me. And you know where I am from. Yeah, that's true. You know me, you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Who sent him? God the Father did. They don't know him. Do you get that? That's pretty strong indictment. You know, you're making this judgment of me. You're supposed to be judging righteously, not according to appearance. But the judgment you're making of me is not right. It is true you know me, you know where I'm from, but you don't know me because you don't know the one who sent me, and that's God the Father. And you don't know he's really from heaven. You got all this down, but you don't have any of it down. That's what he's saying. Do you not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me, verses 28 and 29. So in the view of these guys who say, he's not Messiah because we know who he is and we know where he came from. So he can't be Messiah. He said, well, you do know that, but you have no idea about God himself. You don't really know God. If you knew God, you'd know me. He said that before, remember? If you're committed to knowing the Lord, you'll know whether he's teaching the truth or not. That's really the point. Jesus, knowing about the debate going on, decides to clarify it a little bit and says that they know him and they know where he's from. He ministered in public. What he's telling you is he didn't do anything in private. You know that? Now, I'll grant you he doesn't run around in Judea much anymore because they're trying to kill him. But everything he did was in public. He never, even though they were trying to kill him, he didn't hide somewhere and teach his disciples in secret. Where is he now? He's in the middle of the temple. What is that? That's threatening his life. Going to find out because God interceded, his life wasn't taken. He was not arrested. We'll find that out at the end of this. But this is where this is very true. Jesus, knowing about this discussion, says, you know about me, but you don't really know me. He did everything in public. He didn't do it in private. Didn't do it in a closet. He lived his life before the people. He taught his disciples publicly in public places. Everything he did is in front of people. When he healed the multitude or healed sickness, he did it. When he taught, he did it publicly. And they pressed on him and he even had to get into a boat. He had to borrow one of the disciples' boat, go out in the Sea of Galilee a little way so he could teach without them pressing on him. And he did all that. They pressed on him to hear the word of God. He was such an amazing teacher. Although they knew who he was and his family, they really didn't know him at all. That, I think, is a great point. People know about Jesus, but don't really know him. People know about God, but don't really know him. Some know that he was from Galilee and had been a resident in Nazareth. At the same time, they didn't know he was, I think I could point in there, out. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. They should have. But at the same time, they had no clue who he really was. They were ignorant of it. And you'll have people who know not a thing about Jesus who will talk to you at length about who Jesus is and what he's like. I've never seen people, I mean, I've talked to a lot of people over the years. And a lot of unsaved people will tell you all stories about who Jesus was. And 90% of them, they don't know. They heard it somewhere and they watched a movie. Yeah. I had one guy come up to me one time and he said, you know those shields that Solomon made that they would hide them and they would flash the light in their eyes and all of that? Where are those shields now? So what shields are you talking about? You know, the shields, you know, they were made of gold. Oh, I know those shields, yeah. He made them of gold, and then when they took the gold from God to give it to some foreign king so he wouldn't invade them or whatever, I can't remember which king did that. I think it was Hezekiah who made them all brass, so they wouldn't know. But this says nothing about reflecting sunlight into people's eyes. That's not, I don't know why he made those shields. He might have made them for that reason, but we're not told that. But this guy only knew about those shields because he saw them in a movie about Solomon. And I'm sure he saw a lot of other things in that movie about Solomon that also weren't true. But anyway, that was the point. My point is, people don't just judge Solomon, learn Solomon from movies. They learn Christ from movies. They learn about Jesus from movies. And I've had unsaved people tell me, well, Christians should act this way. And I always like to say, why? Well, because that's the way Christians are. Are they? Why do you think that? And I talk about who Christians really are. We're saved sinners. So most of the time, hopefully, we're living for God. So we're like Justin Martyr writes about Christians early in the life of the church and talks about how wonderful their lifestyle is, confirming their faith. And, you know, there are people like that. But sometimes we fall. And unfortunately, sometimes when people are watching the most is when we fall. So we have to be careful of that. But they didn't understand he was the eternal God in human flesh, not at all. They did not understand he was the Son of God who lived a perfect life in perfect harmony with God the Father. And I use John 1:1 to kind of show that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Was with God. The Word means was in relationship. The pros implies relationship, close relationship with God the Father. And the Word was God, John 1:1. They didn't understand that he was sent from the Father to accomplish an eternal purpose, a specific task. He was going to save Israel from its sin as well deliver them as a Messiah. And these people didn't have any use, even though the Old Testament is very clear about what the Messiah, who the Messiah was, what he would do. They were not clear about the fact he was going to be suffering. They didn't have any use for a suffering Messiah. So they forgot things like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22, the passages that talk about crucifixion. They didn't even want that. It violated their view of the self-made Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come, throw off Roman rule, and make Israel the top dog in the nations. which is one thing eventually he would do, was make Israel top dog in the nations. But it's like the last and the most important. The most important thing is even to save people from their sin. So it was important. They didn't understand the law was also given to make them understand their need of a Savior. Most startling of all, although they claim to know God, love Him, and serve Him, they really didn't know Him at all. Now, there's a point I want to make here. These were not Johnny-come-lately Jews. Most of these were religious Jews. Most of them have come from the dispersion, diaspora. They come from the dispersed Jews everywhere. They came a long way because there's three times a year the males had to present themselves in Jerusalem, and these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, those are very important feasts. Those are the three feasts they'd show up at. So you got a whole bunch of people that have traveled a whole long way, plus some from Jerusalem, who really were into worshiping this God. They were doing what God asked them to do. They were doing, can I do this? They were doing their God thing. And they were careful to do it right. They were not irreligious. They were faithful pilgrim Jews. And they were faithful pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles. They'd come a long way. A lot of them had. They commended them. The Bible, I mean, they've come to do what God, their God thing is Bible commanded them. And they went through the motions. They did it right according to the motions, but their heart wasn't in it. But most of these people, when they were zealous for the law and genuinely sought to understand the Bible, they through the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, yet for all this professing and studying and their efforts and all they're doing to try to do, carry out what God commanded, in truth, they did not. They did not know God at all. Now, what's sad, I think we look at the Jews and we say, oh, that's really sad. We see that quite often in John. Jesus tells them that over and over again. You don't really know God. That's what your problem is. And that's a real problem, I think, for Christians too, because there's some who say they know God, they love God, they serve God, they're very faithful in doing everything God asks for, but they don't really know the God who they're trying to please, trying to glorify. You've got to be careful, you really know Him. The verdicts are finally given in verses 30 to 32. On the heels of the clarification, we find the verdicts given, and there's three of them. In verse 30, we find some recognize the divine claims in Jesus' statements and sought to arrest Him. So, and this is from our text there again. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him because His hour had not come. That's one of those wonderful divine editorial comments from John. Some had tried, they knew what he was doing, but they were trying to stop him from doing it. They were going to have him arrested. They were going to stop him. They were going to kill him. But the reason that didn't happen, this is God's view of it, is because his time had not yet come. God had providentially stopped that. And the effort to kill Jesus was stymied because his hour had not yet come. That phrase is over and over again used in the Gospel of John. It's going to become more frequent as we get closer to chapter 12 and then chapter 13 and following the upper room. Clear evidence of his divine purpose. I think this is really an evidence we need to see and be aware of. Why did Jesus go to right in the middle of enemy territory and teach at this great festival, which was all filled with Jews, and of course the leaders of the Jews were there, and they hated him, they wanted to kill him. Why did he go there and nobody laid a hand on him? Well, first we're told it's because God said nobody could. His time had not yet come. That's what happened, and I think that's an evidence of who he is. The second verdict is found in verse 31. Many of the crowd believed in him. As you read through that whole text, they believed that verse, you'll find he believed his messianic claims. Now, we're not told what kind of faith this is. We know in John 2, we already introduced the faith that doesn't save. It's saved because of his miracles. And Jesus didn't, they believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. That's literally what it says in the Greek. He didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in people. He knew that whether they really believed or not. The implication is they did not believe to salvation. However, they did have a measure of faith of some sort, but it was incomplete faith. It wasn't right faith. We can't say for sure that these folks here at this feast either took his. It looks like they took his messianic claims seriously and they thought he might be the Messiah, but they were not sure that he indeed was. Finally, we find the official verdict, which comes from the leaders in verse 32. I think this is the human side of what you saw before, God's statement. He couldn't be taken because his time had not yet come. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering what they just said. Isn't this the Messiah? Surely Messiah isn't going to do more things than this when he comes, which was really biblical to judge on his what he did, his deeds, which showed he was Messiah. They muttered about that then. When the Pharisees heard it, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now we're going to find out later what happens to those officers, because they don't. These guys had religion. They were the religious leaders, but they had no relationship to God and to the living God. They had no place for Messiah in their religion or in their heart or in their lives, so they wanted to kill him. You can't do more to get away from somebody than kill him. I mean, that's, don't think that somehow, well, they really did not want to kill him. Well, they did. Now, not every single one. We met one Pharisee in John 3. We meet him again at the end of John, and his name is Nicodemus. He wants the body of Jesus. And we're told there he's a disciple. So a lot of things have happened to him, so he wouldn't have voted to do that. But most of them did. They wanted to have him arrested, so they got the officers, whoever they were, and had them go do that. Now, what does this all say to us? I think there's two main applications. First, something I said before, I'm going to say it again because I think it's vitally important. We need to be careful that we are studying the Bible and not just the notes, the thoughts of other men. You need to. It's not bad to have commentaries or to hear sermons, but not everybody tells everything right. And you're going to be responsible for what the Bible says. So I think if you hear a sermon, you need to check them out. It's vitally, vitally important, because if you're preaching and it isn't the truth, that's serious. Far more serious than I think we think it is sometimes. The Old Testament was clear about Messiah, but people embraced the rabbis instead of the Old Testament, the Word of God. Remember, the notes are not inspired. Scriptures are. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Very, very important. Second, we need to listen to the advice of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now, this is interesting because the Bible does this a couple times. Paul does it once, Peter does it once, that I can think of. But 2 Peter 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, that doesn't mean you walk around doubting all the time. But it means every once in a while it doesn't hurt to sit down and examine yourself. Look at yourself and see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Now, what's the test? It doesn't define it anywhere that I know of in 2 Corinthians. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, the test is, are you growing in him? Add to your faith knowledge. Add to your knowledge love. Two kinds of love. Brotherly love, regular love, and then there's two or three other things in there. The last thing is love. It's a big, important one. But the point is, you've got to look and make sure you're living, because if few things are in you and abound, then you will enter heaven happily, and you will make sure you're calling an election sure. That's what Peter says. I think more than that, you can look at, one thing you can do is you can look at 1 John. All those statements. Hereby we know that we know him. Do you? If you checked yourself, if you put your life right next to that statement where he says, hereby we know that we know him, because he who, abides in him shall walk like he walks. And then he talks about, we know that we know him because we want to keep his truth. We obey his commandments. We want to know that we know that we know him because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We know that we know. Now, these are practical tests. He's going to tell you, too, you believe the right things. In 1 John, that's how you know him. But all of that, I mean, you got to look at your life occasionally and say, now, maybe once a year is good. Don't get too introspective. But look and say, you know, am I a different person today than I was 10 years ago? Do I really care what God thinks? What's my attitude towards sin? Boy, you get through those two questions and you've gone a long ways. Do I care what God thinks? Absolutely. What am I doing about it? Carrying out my life, hopefully. Do I want to glorify him alone? Do I want to please him? What about my sin? Do I care about my sin? Boy, it should bother you more than anything. It bothers you more you live. The longer you live, that's evidence you belong. So there's a lot of things we can look at internally to try to make a test of it and look at it. And once you pass the test, don't forget. Because we like to do something that in psychology they call disqualifying the positive. If you find something good in your life, you want to say, well, that doesn't count. It does. Find something evil in your life, boy, you think about that all the time. Find something good in your life, you forget. But when you examine yourself and see if you belong to him and you find out you do, then you got to think positively about that and remind yourself sometimes of what those things are. John 17:3, here's the ultimate standard, I think. This is the Lord Jesus Christ when he's getting ready to go through the cross and go to heaven. When he's, you know, resurrected from the dead and go be ascended to the Father. He starts out in the first three verses praying for himself. And he talks about times come that he can glorify the Father, and the Father needs to glorify the Son, so he can glorify the Father. And he came to give eternal life, and this is what it is. Here's your definition. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have met. Now the know there, this is not an absolute thing, because knows are used interchangeably, but it's epiknosko, it's to know by experience. It's to know you by experience, in other words, walking with him, knowing him as your heavenly Father, as someone in your life, know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, knowing him. So eternal life is life that goes on forever and ever. But eternal life is life filled with the eternal God. That's the other side of eternal life. That's why we're never going to be bored in heaven. Do you know that? I think that one of the greatest lyrics in one of the songs is, God and God alone. And God and God alone will be the joy of our eternal home. He'll be our great desire. Our lives, our hearts will always desire God and God alone, right? Never tire of God. Well, I'm going to always desire. That's why you're not going to tire. I rewrote it probably better. So my opinion is really true. It's my story. I'm sticking to it. We're going to pray and then we're going to sing Jesus, Wonderful Lord, which is an insert. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the God and God alone who's done so much for us, sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place, who is teaching us, even in this passage in John's Gospel, what it means to really know you, and warns us there are people that are doing godly things that don't know God at all. Pray that you'd help us to see below the surface sometimes and to be able to look for below the surface in our lives and make sure we do know you and that we are walking closer and closer to you every year that we live, every day, every month we live, and that we are responding properly to everything you bring into our lives, which sometimes is the hardest thing. Pray that by the Spirit of God working in us, you may accomplish these things as we work together with you to accomplish them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.